On Tuesday morning, I went out to get the mail, and three pieces were wanting yet another piece of me. Meals on Wheels, the Rescue Mission, and the Presbyterian World Mission Matching Gift Challenge. And these were just the charitable organizations. And this was just on Tuesday. They don't include the credit card applications or the ads that wanted me to go to the Adirondack Estate Auction or the Syracuse Ceramics Guild Craft Sale. And what's more, I've already gotten phone calls in the last 2 weeks from organizations seeking to capitalize on the seemingly very generous spirit of everyone during the holidays. The American Heart Association called, the Diabetes Association called, the American Cancer Society calls, and I got two calls from the Multiple Sclerosis Foundation within a period of 5 days. In addition, with some of the research that I'm doing for our Advent planning this year related to the Advent Conspiracy website and some alternative spending habits for us to consider during the Christmas season, well, can I just share with you this morning that it's really very easy for me to go one of two ways with all of this during the holidays. I either get very cold and calloused and want to turn everybody away who asks me for anything. And I justify it by thinking that I can only do so much for so many people. That's one way, one track. The other is I start to feel incredibly guilty because I don't do enough or give enough. And if I did, then maybe I can do my fair share to solve all the problems in the world. Because you know what? After all, it really is up to me. All of this underscores, especially at this time of year, my occasional musings about just where I may end up when the Son of Man comes in all His glory and begins His great separation project. And the fact of the matter is, I don't want to be among the goats, but more often than not, I fear I am. So for me, it's sort of a God thing that this text falls on this Sunday, right before Thanksgiving, right before Black Friday, and right after. I'm feeling like if I get one more piece of mail or one more phone call from some organization or some transient shows up at the doors of the church asking for a handout, well, let me just put it this way. The Son of Man could have taken one look at me in the last 2 weeks and said quite plainly, "You go to hell." This text is a wake-up call for me. It is, of course, not new to us as people of faith, and we are therefore aware, I think, of some of the nuances and details of the passage, the first of which is that this is not really a parable, as many think it to be. It is rather a narrative depiction, a metaphor, some scholars say, of the Last Judgment. And Matthew has our Lord Jesus talking very pointedly to two distinct groups of people, not animals, but people. And these people will be, well, sorted out on that last day when Jesus comes again, sort of the way the sorting hat sorted students at the Hogwarts school. And certainly the way a farmer separates sheep from goats during shearing season. Secondly, we're aware of the fact that while these two groups of people are rather different from each other because of what they do and what they don't do and where they will end up as a result of what they do and don't do, they also have something in common. Both groups are surprised by the fact that they had lived their lives without ever realizing something. At the risk of overstating the obvious, I'll let Scott Pozzi explain. One group, the king declares, had ministered directly to Jesus himself, while the other group had essentially directly snubbed Jesus. The righteous group is commended, whereas the other group is sent packing. The first group is welcomed into a pleasant-sounding kingdom, whereas the other group is shuttled off to a decidedly hellish-sounding location. Strikingly, however, before that happens, both groups ask the exact same question. When did all this stuff happen? Jesus tells the righteous folks that he was grateful for all the ways that they had nourished, welcomed, clothed, tended to, and visited him. But the righteous cannot for the life of them recall doing any of that for Jesus. And so they ask, well, now when did we do all that for you, Lord? Conversely, the wicked cannot for the life of them recall ever seeing Jesus anywhere, much less in need of anything. And so they ask, well, now what day was that when we plumb missed seeing you, Jesus? One group did the right things to Jesus. The other group failed to help Jesus, but neither realized it. Both were surprised. Now, if you flip back to the end of chapter 24 and the first part of chapter 25, well, you see that this narrative, this story, has the same theme that the previous three parables have. The call in each one is simply to do the right thing at the right time. And the texts are pretty clear about what the right thing is. And this call is important for Matthew's audience to hear. It is important for us to hear. Because at least according to Matthew 24, verses 10 through 14, and scholar Lindsay P. Armstrong, growing antagonism and cooling love are among the most dangerous cancers facing followers of Christ. Distancing ourselves from others, allowing apathy to grow in us like a tumor, expecting that our actions have no real consequences, or relying too heavily on past love and care of others is a critical concern. The image of the Son of Man one day separating out sheep and goats is a diagnostic tool designed to inspire faithfulness, root out self-centered living, and help each of us measure who and where we are as we grow into the likeness of Christ. And when I read that, I thought, oh my gosh, she has been in my head these last 2 weeks. I mean, I guess if I'm serious about following Jesus, I had better be a little more serious about Matthew 25. And more practically, I've got to take Matthew 25 into consideration every time I go to the mailbox. And every time that brief hesitation on the phone line triggers in my mind in a split second, this is going to be another phone call from somebody asking for money. Folks, someone will always be asking for money. Always. Especially as long as there are people like me who cop an attitude every time somebody asks me for something. There will always be needy people. And the important thing for us to hear in this text is that no matter what we do, no matter who is in control in Washington, no matter what political party has control, there will always be people who are hungry, thirsty, homeless, sick, and imprisoned. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what's out there. Needy people. And how we respond to them is very, very revealing. And what's more, and we dare not miss this, how we respond apparently determines our ultimate destiny. And if that was the end of the story, I've already told you where my destiny would be. And I have a feeling I would not be alone. So where's the gospel in this? I mean, where's the good news? Is that good news? I mean, it sounds like Jesus is simply calling here for just a little extra humanitarian effort to sort of reassure our salvation. Right? A few extra hours at the rescue mission, maybe one check to the Samaritan Center this year, another check to Living Water International, and one more group mission trip with the high school kids, and I am in like Flynn. My ticket to paradise. Right? Is that the gospel? Can salvation be bought? Accomplished? Well, I don't think so. At least it's not accomplished by any of us anyway. And not in any good Reformed theology. So what is the gospel? What is the good news in this text? Especially for me, who is feeling just a little goatish lately. Well, it seems like Jesus is saying that salvation is something that we discover along the journey. And we discover it more often than not when we least expect it. Remember that the righteous are surprised when they realize that they had cared for the king. Apparently, it was a very simple and natural act for them to just offer who they were and what they had. It just overflowed. As Lindsay Armstrong points out, in verse 44, the unrighteous are shocked that they had missed the opportunity to show love to the king. Had they known God was in their midst, they would have done the right thing. And yet, the king, it seems, is looking for a natural overflowing of love, not calculated efforts designed to project a certain image. This is the kind of love Jesus has come to understand and demonstrate and share. Hold that thought for a minute. You know, you will be hearing during the Sundays of Advent starting next Sunday a little bit about my newfound love affair with Advent conspiracy. And more specifically, Living Water International. And I will admit to you, and Karen can vouch for me on this one, that sometimes I get a little carried away with the sentiment of some charitable organizations. Certainly not all of them, as you can tell. Some. And I start thinking things like this. Yeah, Americans spend $450 billion on average every single year at Christmas time. $450 billion every single year. And according to Advent conspiracy, do you know how much it would cost to solve the problem of having clean, potable water worldwide? $20 million. That's $20 billion. $450 billion on Christmas? $20 billion to solve the world's water problem. And this is my thinking. Let's do it! Let's go to the church! Let's go to the elders! Let's raise the money! Let's partner with other churches! We can do it! Solve world problem! And not just the water issue. While we're at it, we'll cure cancer. While we're at it, we'll end homelessness. I know, you get tired just thinking about it, don't you? And there are times when I think that that is what this text is calling us to. It's about huge, big, global, systemic change. It took Lindsay Armstrong saying, "The king is looking for a natural overflowing of love, not calculated efforts designed to project a certain image," to bring me back to my senses. This text is not about big global changes. It's about doing ordinary things with extraordinary love. One scholar says, the king does not say that the sick must be healed by us, but that it is enough to look after them. He does not say that those in prison must be liberated by us, but it is enough to visit them in prison. The other items are likewise matters of common sense and decency. When someone is hungry, you do what you can to get them food. It's basic. A thirsty person needs water, about $20 billion worth. But it's not up to us to solve the world water problem. Maybe our part might be to rustle up a few bucks, enough to drill a well this Christmas. Karen and I are going to give our fair share to that end as we rethink what it means to not spend so much on Christmas this year, but to put our money to things that matter in different ways. Someone is shivering in the chill of a downtown Syracuse winter, and all they need is a coat and a hat. Maybe one will be provided from our hat and mitten tree. Those who have no place to sleep or rest or call home could use a shelter for the elements. Maybe you've got a spare bedroom and you could take someone in for a night or two. The Langston House, 3,000 square feet, two of us living in it. We have three empty bedrooms in our house. You can bet Karen and I are thinking about what this text is calling us to do. So maybe it's all really very simple after all. Ordinary things with extraordinary, overflowing love. And so maybe our prayer this morning and every day of our faith journey together could be this. Pray with me. Dear Lord, by your grace and leading in our lives, help us to do the right thing at the right time. Not so that we might be surprised by you in some good and kind way in the here and now or in the hereafter, but because it is what comes naturally to us as creatures fashioned in your image with overflowing love. Show us how to spend our time, Lord, and our money in ways that show this love and compassion and that mirror the extraordinary life that you lived and give. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.